Good to see you. Good. You are a good-looking crowd. You'll be reminded of that, which is another way of saying I feel so rushed right now, and I have to compliment you for a moment so that I can come back too. Whew! And it's always good to be with you. We're going to continue our series from Garden to City today. We're this year traveling from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation through the Scriptures, and we're looking forward to the journey. I don't know, as you approach the Scriptures, how you view them, but we talked about this some last week, that it's so important that we see the Scriptures for what they are, as a story, as a narrative. It's not a set of disconnected stories that we go to for a moral or for a nugget of truth by which we can come away and apply that to our lives. If you're a fiction reader, it's more of a Tolkien's Lord of the Rings than it is an Aesop's fable. It's something that we go to that's a journey that we get into, not just something we jump in and out of, and it's so important that we understand what this narrative is about as we begin in the beginning and as we go to the end, because for us, it's within God's story that we find the meaning and the purpose of our own stories. And my hope is that by the time we come to the end of this kind of journey together, at the end of this year, that we can truly say, you know what, we love God more, we're more available to Him in our lives, we understand who He is for us, who He is in us, and what He's doing through us, and so that's the journey that we're on together. Last week, we were in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, talking about the goodness of God's creation. Today, we're going to be in chapters 3, and next week, chapter 4, and here's what we're doing. We talked about goodness last week. Today, we're going to get real dark for a little while, and we're going to talk about sin. And we're going to talk about this question of what is wrong with the human condition, kind of what has gone south for us. It was just about a year ago that I was watching the news with my son, who is now 8, and he was 7 at the time. And I remember him just simply turning to me and saying, "Dad, why is all of the news about killing and death?" Now, of course, we know that news is about much more than that, right? But for him, as he sized up everything that was coming at him, that's how he categorized it. Everything in his mind about killing and death. And it just is a reflection, I think, of what we know in our own lives, that there is something deeply wrong. And that in spite of all the good that we see in our world, we also see things like war and injustice and oppression. And we see things like malnutrition and the inability for people to have clean drinking water, adequate food. We see war all around. We see pain and suffering as a result of it. We see injustice. We see greed. We see racism. We see these things, and not only do we see them, but we at times experience them even in our own lives. And so we want to ask the question, even coming out of last week, talking about the goodness of God's creation, what happened? How do we understand this? And then what do we do about it? If you go to the last verse of Genesis chapter 2, which is where we left off last week, the writer of Genesis says in verse 25, "Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." Now the concept of being naked, and we'll talk about that a little bit today, and you'll understand kind of what I mean by that. The concept of being naked is an idiom in Scripture which replies to the fact that there was no shame. There's nothing to run from or to hide from, simply meaning that in the goodness of God's creation, man and woman felt in their skin. They felt comfortable. They could be themselves, both with God and with one another. Yet this morning, I would ask the question, can any of us honestly say that we could be put up on stage, or we could have our lives projected onto a screen, our actions from yesterday, today, and tomorrow, the choices that we've made, our thoughts, our motives, our calls in any given moment, could all of those be put up on a screen, and could any of us look at that and say, "I have no shame"? Or I would not choose to hide myself, or I wouldn't run away in that instance. No, I think for the majority of us, we would say, you know, in spite of how good of a person I desire to be, there are days when I just find that I can't be that. In spite of how much of a father or a wife or a husband or a mother that I desire to be, I find that I fall short of that. In spite of how benevolent or generous I desire to be in my life, I find that my motives contradict my desires, what Paul's talking about when he says, "My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak." So why is that, and how do we understand that? For centuries, we've been trying to explain this wrongness. And let me give you just a little bit of an insight into what the modern voice will say about why are things disintegrating in some places? Why are they getting worse rather than better at times? I'll give you a couple of examples. Some have said, well, what we need is time, because sooner or later, the human species is simply going to fix itself. After all, we're genetically predetermined to the behavior that we have, and with time, it's going to correct itself. So we got ourselves into this position because the strong eat the weak. So here we are. We found ourselves with it. Given time, we will figure out genetically that we need to change our behavior, and so things will get better. That's one example or explanation for why we are where we're at. Others will say, well, what we need is to create the right environment. We need the right kind of education or government environment. You know, it's very interesting that coming up on the primaries, sadly, there are a lot of people who place far too much hope on any human government. And they say that this government, regardless of where you fall in political lines, it doesn't really matter, that you say if only this person or these groups of people will be put into a position of power where they can make decisions on behalf of our country and on behalf of my life, well, then we will continue to improve as a nation. And there might be some truth to that. But you're also jeopardizing what is true, that when you put someone into power or into a place of decision-making, you're putting a human there. And the scriptures would say that the problem begins in the human heart. So in spite of our best intentions, we can't solve it on our own. A writer by the name of H.G. Wells, he was writing in the early 20th century. Prior to World War II, he was writing just a reflection on society of itself. And he wrote this in one of his essays. He said, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imagination?" So he has high hopes. He's saying things are getting better. "That it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do." Now, interestingly enough, 9 years later, he writes, in the wake of World War II and all of the destruction that he observed in Europe, and especially in Eastern Europe, and he writes this in another one of his works. He says, "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well-nigh banished." He's admitting here, I thought these were on their way out. He says this, "It has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." Here's a guy that was convinced, great thinker of his time, that the solution to the problem that really resides within the human heart could be solved through our environment, whether it be government, education, intellectual elite, whatever it might be. Well, the Bible, if you approach the scriptures, will say neither of those things. It will neither say to you that the problem is in society, that it's out there and we can simply shape it by the world in which we live, nor does it say that the problem is internal insofar as that you're pre-genetically disposed are predisposed to doing everything wrong, and then one day, hopefully, things will fix themselves. The Bible says that the problem lies within the human heart, and yet in the midst of that, we can have hope because God has done something about it. So go with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 1. And what I want to do, we're going to be in this whole chapter, what I'm going to try to do, and we're going to fly through some areas of this, is I'm going to try to unpack for you this idea of the origin of sin. Like, what is it all about? And how do we understand what sin really is? And then we want to get to, in these next several weeks, how do we understand what God's doing in response to sin? Because you'll find that the scriptures are not naively optimistic, but they're incredibly hopeful. So here we go, verse 1, Genesis chapter 3. The writer says this, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?'" Now, this is very interesting because Genesis 2, the serpent is not on the scene. Genesis 3, he's the first character there in the garden with Eve. And so have you ever read the Genesis account and been like, what is up with trees and fruit? Have you ever thought that? First service, no one confessed that they've thought that or questioned that. And if you do not roll with me on this, we're going to have things to say. So have you ever questioned, what's up with trees? What's up with fruit? Have you ever questioned that? Can I get a show of hands? Good. Oh, I get verbal. There we go. That's even better. You guys are so much more honest than the first service. I love this. I do too. And when you begin to get into the scriptures and you look at chapter 2 where God approaches Adam and he says, look, I've given you the entire garden. You can eat from anything in the garden except for don't eat from this tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't, stay away from that. Don't eat of its fruit. What's going on there? If you go to many of the thinkers or commentators, they will say, well, that's exactly the point. What is going on there? There's not a lot of information. And maybe at the end of the day, that was God's intent in the scripture, was to simply say to Adam and to Eve, listen, on this kind of issue of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you just need to trust me. You just need to believe me here. That I've given you all of this, my goodness, my generosity, my benevolence, all for your delight. We talked about last week. But this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, whatever it represents, whatever it is to humanity, stay away from that. Don't eat of its fruit. And the essence of God's message to them is simply, I want you to trust me. Many will say that this is the first time that we see the invitation to worship in the scriptures. In Romans chapter 12, if you go there, the Apostle Paul will describe worship, and he will say, in the first couple of verses, he'll say, in view of God's mercy, or in view of his goodness, in view of how he's been benevolent to us or generous toward us, I want you to offer your body or your lives as living, active sacrifices, offerings of worship. Offer your bodies, your lives to him. This is your spiritual act of worship, he'll say. And so what you have in Genesis chapter 3 that's mirrored, I think, in Romans chapter 12 is you have God saying, in view of everything that I've done for you, offered you, giving you, trust me. And in trusting me, worship me and love me and recognize that I am God and you are creation and that I am sovereign and that you are not. And that I ordered this universe, and that you are a part of the order. And when you follow that order, things go very well. If you want to be wise, if you want to be discerning, if you want to share in my joy and my delight, then obey me and follow me. And when you understand this, the serpent in the story isn't nearly as confusing, because have any of you asked, what's up with the serpent? Why a snake? Yeah. Verse 1, let me read that for you again. The writer says this, did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? And what's happening here is, as God has called Adam and Eve to trust and obey him, Satan comes onto the scene and he's casting seeds of doubt. It's interesting that he misquotes what God says, doesn't he? He says, is it true that God said to you, you may not eat from any of the fruit of the garden? Any of the trees from the fruit of the garden? To which Eve will incorrectly respond to her, to Satan, we're allowed to eat from all of the trees, except we're not allowed to eat or to touch this other one. And you get into this very interesting dialogue where they're going back and forth and Satan's sowing these seeds of doubt. And what's really happening is he's trying to bring them to the place where they won't trust and ultimately where they won't worship God, but they'll turn aside from God's created order. And I think that in our own lives, to get very, very practical with this, the same lie seeps into our hearts and minds that somehow God is not worthy of our affection and of our allegiance. You see, at the heart of sin is our own heart asking the question, can I really trust that God has my best interest here? It's the same thing you see in Genesis chapter 3, these first couple of verses. So we'd ask questions like this. Can we really trust that what is in the scriptures is true? Is there really an objective right and wrong, truth and not truth? Or have we surpassed that as a society? Or how about this one? Maybe God is not right to ask me to give generously to my neighbor, to the poor, to those in need. Because after all, it's my money. I earned it. I worked for it. God, who is God to tell me to live generously? Or how about this? God's not right to say that, man, sex is to be reserved in the context of a lifelong relationship and covenant? I mean, that's so passe. That's like 19th century. I mean, can you believe that? Maybe God's not right for that. Maybe we've sort of eclipsed that command from God. Maybe not. Or how about this one? Maybe God is not correct, or maybe I can't trust him that he calls me to be engaged in meaningful community in a local church that I can't do this journey of faith on my own? No, I think I can do it on my own. Maybe not. God, I don't know if I can trust you on this. And when we question God, and by that I don't mean when we question him and we enter into dialogue with him and with the scriptures and with community, but when we question him and we size him up and we begin to assess him, what we do is we demote him in our hearts. And rather than him being sovereign and creator and Lord, we treat him as a bargaining partner. We'll say, God, and you let me know if your heart sometimes resides where mine does. God, I'll obey you if it will come back to help me. But God, when your call on my life contradicts what I think is right or good or best for me, and I'm telling you how often I have lived that way and how my heart in that moment, the scriptures say, are set against God, who the scriptures say are for our joy. He's for our joy and our delight. In the New York Times, there was an article about the buses in London that have slogans written on them, one of which is, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." And that, ultimately, at the end of the day, is the message of the serpent, that God is out to kill your joy and to steal life for you. So go live kind of how you please. And it's what we believe when we sin. It absolutely is. We want to reject the sovereignty of God for our own autonomy. I remember we have four children, bringing each of them home from the hospital. I remember our first, because this is really funny. Anytime you have your first child, you bring them home, and this is very common with young parents. One of you sits in the front, and the other sits in the back by the child, and you prop the child's head up because you're not used to the bobbing effect, which is very normal for infants. And so you're propping them up. Fortunately, we didn't suffocate our own child. We got blankets like up like this. And you know what this is like if you're young parents, that it can be 3, 6, 12 months before the two of you are riding in the front seat again together. And so there we are, and our youngest daughter, 5 years old, she just had her 5th birthday yesterday. I've been telling her for months that she's not going to turn 5, and she's like assuring me she is. She's going to be 6, she's going to be 7, and I'm like, I'm in a period of mourning right now. But I'm remembering these days when we're bringing them home from the hospital in the car seat. And unfortunately, they grow up and they begin to reject your desire for them to be in the car seat. We had two kids specifically, but one who just absolutely, she was an anarchist. She just, anytime you would put her in the car seat, like all hell, just, you know, or break loose. It could be the best day ever. Sheer delight, sheer joy. The minute you open the car door, pop her in the car seat, it is just like, it is total downhill from there. Any of you had that child? And so here's one of our two options. We can absolutely let her rule the day and just say, okay, babe. Have the back seat, good luck, you know, if we get in an accident. But if you try that approach as parents, that might come back to haunt you. And so the second one was, you know what we do with our kids? We don't do this anymore because our youngest is 5, but you cram them in there as nicely as you can. And so we're like, until you can finally get the, you know what this is like, parents. So you can get the buckle done, and then you're like, I'm done. And then you just get to the front seat, and you just drive. And there's madness in the back seat, but what do you do about it? What do you do? And the reason you absolutely buckle them in, why, is because you're committed to their safety and their joy and their well-being. But let me tell you that when it comes to our view of God and to sin itself, that what we want to do is we want to throw off the restraints or the boundaries, you might call them, or you might even call them rules or law. Or I would simply say the way that God speaks into our life and he draws out for us the way that he's designed us to live. And he calls us to that. And there are times when everything in us wants to throw off those restraints because we question the goodness of God. And what God is doing in that moment as a loving creator, sovereign father in our lives is he's calling us to live in a certain way that is for our joy. It's for our joy. And so this morning, how you view God will ultimately affect and determine whether you'll trust him or worship him, or whether you defy him and rebel against him. Because if you view him as someone who's out to kill your joy, then you will want nothing to do with him. But if you view him as he is reflected in the scriptures, you will find yourself in a place where as you see his beauty, you will long to surrender to his goodness. So keep going with me, verses 2 and 3. We're not very far yet. I hope you've got a while. We're going to get done by the Pats game. So here we go, verse 2 and 3. Actually, we're halfway done, or well over. So, okay. Of course, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. Verse 4, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened, and as soon as you eat it, you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Now, what does it mean to know good and evil? We think, 21st century, we think know means to intellectually assent to. I know about it. I understand it. But in the scriptures, once again, to know is this idea of experiencing it. I know it. I've ingested it. I've internalized it. I've experienced it. That's what it means to know. To know something isn't to know about something. It's to personally experience it. So it would be the difference between a person who has cancer or has lived with cancer and the doctors who treat that cancer. So I've had a good amount of cancer in my family in past generations. And so I've seen the effects that that has had on grandfathers and on uncles and on for their members of my family. But still, I don't know what it means to personally experience it. But you can personally experience cancer, or someone that you love can, or you can be a doctor who understands cancer. And a doctor might be able to understand it, assess it, identify it, and treat it better than the patient could ever hope to. However, the doctor may not ever know what it means to personally experience cancer and its effects in their life, not only physically, psychologically, emotionally, and on. So when the scriptures talk about knowing something, knowing good and evil, they're talking about experiencing it deeply. So to have the knowledge of good and evil is to have the ability to pronounce what is good and what is evil. You'll notice in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God created and he pronounced, it is good. And God's sovereign and he can do that. And Eve here in the narrative is going to pronounce her own good and evil by claiming independence from God. In fact, in a moment when she's going to take the fruit and eat it, she's going to ultimately say to God, God, you don't tell me what's good and what's evil. I do what I want to do. I'm going to step out from under your caring, sovereign rule in my life. And the moment that you or I reject God as the ultimate source of goodness in our lives, we will inevitably turn to some other fruit. This morning, when you stop trusting God as both your creator and Lord, you will worship something else because you've been created to worship. You've been created to esteem. You've been created to love. So I would ask you this morning, what at the end of the day today do you love the most? What are you esteeming most in your life? Maybe another way of asking the question is this: from where do you get your most significant value or meaning in life? What builds you up? What establishes you? For some of us, we'd say, well, it's a young man or young woman. That if I can just have him or if I can have her, then I'll finally be something. Or some of us would say, well, you know what? What really props me up, what really makes me significant is the admiration of my peers, whether it be in work or in school or in neighborhood, whatever it might be. That if my peers love me and affirm me for whatever reason, that that makes me someone. Or some of us might say, well, it's my academic success or it's my intellectual achievement, or whatever it might say, or it's romance, or it's beauty, or it's sex, or it's pleasure, whatever it might be. From these things, I get my ultimate sense of value or of meaning. And what's important for you to recognize is that in the scriptures, when they talk about sin, sin isn't so much doing bad things, although it is that, but that's a very fundamentalist way of viewing sin, isn't it? That I just have this list of things that I need to stay away from, and then I have this list of things that I should do, and I kind of need to walk that line very carefully in order not to sin. But when the scriptures talk about sin, what they're really talking about is when our hearts love and worship and esteem something more than God himself. And so what we often do in our lives, the Bible would call it idolatry, is we take something that God creates, and rather than allowing it to point to a creator and therefore worshiping him, we terminate our worship with that thing. So beauty, sex, play, eat, work, relationships, family, children, whatever it might be. Rather than those being good gifts in your life from God that you receive with joy and worship him in response, we take those things and we build our lives on them. And so that's what you have going on here in the scriptures. It's not the good thing or the bad things that are just going to ultimately upend Adam and Eve's life here in Genesis chapter 3. It's ultimately going to be the good things that God gives them, that rather than enjoying them, they begin to worship them. And this is what happens. Look with me in verse 6 of Genesis 3. The writer says this: "The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted it, the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment," notice what happens, "their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves." Verse 8, "When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden." So what'd they do? "So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And then the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" We'll go on in the text in a moment, but did you catch what happens there? Adam and Eve, finally convinced of the tastiness of the fruit and the wisdom that it offered them, decided in their minds and their hearts that it was worth more than God himself. Now, we don't have the time to go into all of the implications of their sin, but in just the last few moments that we have together, I want to share with you what the implications we see here in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be talking about this for the next few weeks, are when we choose to displace God as creator and as sovereign Lord in our life, and we choose to set up something else in his place. So look with me. I'll just explain a few to you. Number one, what we see happening is Adam and Eve's relationship with God begins to completely break apart. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you see that God creates them for delight, for relationship with him. In Genesis 3, God comes walking in the garden. Now, walking, another idiom, which means he desired close relationship with them. I've been to Africa a couple of times. One of the unique things about going to Africa when you have a close conversation with another person in public is that you hold hands. No matter where you're at and what you're doing, this took me a while to get used to when I was doing this. So I'd just be walking up the middle of the street with another young man, and I'd engage him in conversation, and then we'd be holding hands all the way up the street. And what this signifies in that culture is closeness, intimacy, being together, a sense of togetherness. And so that's what God is doing here, reflected in Genesis chapter 3. He's desiring intimacy with Adam and Eve. And he comes seeking friendship and closeness. And yet Adam and Eve do what? They run and they hide. And sin is running from God in that relationship for which we were designed. In fact, in verse 10, Adam replies, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." And for the first time, humanity doesn't come to God to just enjoy his presence, but instead we run away from him because we're scared of something. Has the scene changed so much to where Adam and Eve are afraid of God? Are they afraid of what he's going to do in this moment? Or are they afraid because of a choice that they've made that has dismantled their position before God as humanity and as creation? They recognize their own nakedness, and there's a sense of guilt and shame. It would be the same. This is the image that you get in Scripture. As if you had a marriage that was healthy, vibrant, whole, one for 10 years. And then in the context of that 10th year, one partner decides to break covenant with the other and to invite another person into that relationship. And it would ultimately be the undoing and unraveling of their intimacy and closeness and communion. In fact, it's interesting if you go to the Scriptures, many times, and we'll get there later in the Old Testament, when God is describing the rebelliousness, the sin of the people of Israel, he does so in deeply intimate, even marital terms. If you go to the book of Hosea, he says, "You're like a people who have abandoned me and prostituted yourself against me." And he's saying, what he's saying in that moment is he's saying, you've taken the most sacred, intimate relationship and you've broken it because you've walked away. And now as a result, there's shame, there's guilt, there's the desire to conceal, to hide, to self-protect. There's no longer openness. There's no longer self-disclosure. There's no longer transparency. There's brokenness. There's division. Sin will not allow us to walk alongside of a holy, perfect, infinite God with peace. And so you've probably experienced what I have, shame before God, or the desire to run and hide, or the desire to rationalize my sin, or to justify myself before Him. That is an implication of our hearts that have gone astray. The next thing is, not only do they experience a break in their relationship with God, but they experience a break in their relationship with one another. It's almost a comical part of the narrative, if it weren't so much not. Adam and Eve, you know, they're interacting with God, and God says to Adam, "Adam, what'd you do? Why'd you eat the fruit?" And what does Adam say? "Her. She made me do it. It's the woman that you gave me." I'm telling you, when Beth and I have arguments, and I know that probably surprises you that we do, but when Beth and I have arguments, I cannot tell you the amount of times that we have kind of, in the course of the argument, I have a tendency to say, "It's your fault. It's your problem. It's not me." I deflect. I defer to her. That's my gut instinct at times in conflict. And yet, what does that reveal? It reveals that something is wrong in the heart, in the relationship. It's the inability to be fully transparent. You see, when sin enters your heart, it causes you to avoid responsibility for your actions, to justify yourself. This is the first time we have people throwing each other under the bus. And then God says to Eve, "Well, what about you?" And she says, "What? It's the serpent. He made me do it." Once again, the inability to own up to our own stuff. And so you'll find here that sin leads to the undoing of our relationships. And we're going to talk next week at length about the effects of sin socially in our lives and relationally. But finally, and I want to show you this very briefly, sin leads to a disruption of God's good creation itself. And I'll show you three ways. I'm going to do this very, very briefly. In verses 14 to 19, I'll let you read those on your own. God comes to Adam and Eve and He says there are going to be three specific ways that you're going to see the effects of sin take place in your life. And I think there's very specific reasons why God chooses these three. The first one, He says to Eve, He says, "You know what? At the beginning of the day when I created all of this, I created you to be fruitful and multiply." You can go back to Genesis 1 and 2 to see that. "And yet now, one of the greatest gifts that I've given you to bear child and to give birth, to reproduce, is going to be filled with pain rather than simply pure beauty." So every time you give birth, you're going to be reminded that things are not as they should be. And then what does He do? He turns to both man and woman and He says, "You know what? God created you to walk side by side, woman literally being carved out of the side of man, heart and heart, hand in hand. And now what's going to happen? You're going to desire Him and He's going to rule over you." What's that referring to? Tension, conflict within the closest relationship that God set up, the unit of a family in a marriage. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be brokenness. There's going to be division. And we've experienced that as well. And when we experience it, it tells us things are not as they were created to be. And finally, God comes to Adam and He says, "Adam, you know I've designed you and I've called you and I've given you the ability and the call to be a steward of creation. And when I called you to steward creation, I said that as you till the ground, you're going to receive the best from the ground, the fruits of the trees and of the plants, and you're going to enjoy those." But now what's He say here in Genesis chapter 3? "When you till the ground, instead of fruit, you're going to receive what? You're going to receive dust. You're going to receive thorns. You're going to receive turmoil. And every spring when the crops come up, it's going to remind you that things are not as they're supposed to be." Let me ask you today, as you look around in our world, are you ever reminded of the fact that, you know what? Things are not as they're supposed to be. Something's incredibly wrong here, broken, in turmoil, almost like it's set against itself. And here in Genesis chapter 3, you see the explanation of the biblical narrative for why that is. God comes to Adam and He says, "You know what, Adam, finally, out of all of this, from the dust you were made into the dust you're going to return." What's He saying? At the end of the day, you're going to get sick, you're going to age, and you're going to die. It's great news. It's great news. And it would be terrible news, I think, if that were the end of the narrative. But even in the middle of Genesis chapter 3, you have a message. And the message is to the serpent, And people call this the proto-evangelon. It's actually the first reference to the good news about what God will ultimately do through the seed of Adam and Eve in creation to repair and to restore what was broken by sin. And God says this in verse 15 of chapter 3, "Then the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I,'" check this out, "'I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.'" Now, writers will say that this actually refers to Jesus, or to one who would come that we now know as Jesus. It's the image of a serpent coming into a family gathering where there's a party, there's a celebration, and as the serpent comes in, the father figure in the house recognizes that it's poisonous and that has the ability to make many people sick, even die, and he crushes the head of the serpent even to the neglect of his own health. He's stricken by the serpent, and he dies. But what does he do in that? He saves his own family. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet Isaiah, writing to the people of Israel, says this about one who was to come. In verse 4, "Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was," check this out, "he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins," crushed. "He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." What is the prophet Isaiah saying there? He's saying that Jesus takes the strike of God and absorbs our wrath through his own suffering and death so that you and I can be brought into the embrace of God. That on the cross, Jesus became naked to clothe your nakedness so that we might stand fully clothed before God in the righteousness of Christ. That God loved us even when we were his enemies. And because of Jesus Christ, we are able to be called sons and daughters of God. It's the beauty here in Genesis 3 of the beauty of God shining through, that even in our darkest moment and hour, God is present and he's there. And he's interacting with his creation, and he does not abandon it. And I would ask you this morning, before I pray, do you know Jesus? Do you know not about him intellectually, but do you know him personally? Our hope in this series is that as you walk with us through the biblical narrative, that you will come to know the one who is drawn near to us, who loves you deeply and wants to be known by you. Let's pray together as we close. Father, I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for its truth, and I want to thank you for what it says about us, that we can recognize in it our problem of sin that lies within our heart, God. But I also thank you that you have drawn close to us in Christ to address sin in us. And Jesus, we love you, and we thank you that you were willing to give your life, to give your well-being, everything that was precious to you, worthwhile to you, to give that up so we could have everything that's precious and dear to God. And we love you, and we pray that you would teach us how to live in light of this truth. It's in your name we pray. Amen.